Would you take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again in Matthew chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at verse 12. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the section dealing with the Lord's Prayer. We are looking at the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer today. It's found in verse 12. And Jesus tells us, pray like this. And then when we come to the fifth petition, he says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We've been looking at the larger catechism in addition to the shorter catechism. On the back of your bulletin, you'll find the text of the larger catechism dealing with the fifth petition. A larger catechism means it's larger, it's often longer, and certainly it is here. Let me read that to us. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt, we pray for ourselves and others that God of His free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in His beloved, continue His favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. Okay, long explanation. It's very similar to the shorter catechism's answer, but more detail. So we're talking about debt. When we pray the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are we talking about when we talk about debt? We're talking about sin. We're talking about sin. The parallel passage to this one in Matthew is found in Luke chapter 11, and it says, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And so, as we think about that, Jesus is not talking to us about some type of commercial debt. He's not talking about our owing money to the bank or somebody owing money to us. That's not what he's getting at when he talks about debt. And often what we mean, that's not what it means here. He's concerned about penal debts, which means the penalty of sin upon us. It's the obligation to suffer punishment according to the justice of God for reason of our, as it says, want of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. In other words, the fact that we lack being righteous and the fact that we every single day break the law by sinning against God. And so, we ought to use this term debts instead of trespasses because we are debtors to the justice of Almighty God. So what are we talking about? What aspect of sin, what aspect of this debt are we referring to? We're talking about the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. We're talking about guilt. Jesus is concerned about guilt here, real guilt. In addition to guilt, sin includes lots of things. It includes pollution. You and I are corrupted throughout. We are in bondage and helpless to do anything to save ourselves, and we are miserable. We are unhappy because of sin. So sin condemns, sin defiles, sin enslaves, and sin renders you and me miserable. That's what sin does. The basic truth, the most fundamental truth of the problem of sin is that it condemns us and renders you and me guilty before a holy God. That's what we are. And as a result, it brings us under the judgment and the punishment of God. Now, folks don't like to hear that. Let's just be honest about it. People don't like to hear that. And so today, they neglect this aspect of guilt of sin and emphasize misery. In other words, they neglect the part that says we're guilty before a holy God, and I like to emphasize one of the effects of this, which is that sin makes us miserable. Sin produces personal misery. King David, we read in part of the worship service today, we read Psalm 51. We didn't start at the very beginning. Turn to Psalm 51 in your Bibles for just a minute. Let's look at the beginning of that psalm, because David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And then he says this, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And then we went on from there. That's where we started when we confessed our sins this morning. But David is saying, against God, God, against you, I have sinned. I'm guilty before you and you only. Well, wait a minute. David, didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Yes. Didn't you sin against all of the Israelites who were trusting you as their king? Well, yes, you did. But David says, the primary aspect of my sin, all these other things are effects of sin, and they are people he has sinned against, but primarily, God is the one against whom David sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. And so, folks don't like to think about that and talk about that. David was miserable during the time after he sinned with Bathsheba, after he commanded the death of her husband Uriah the Hittite, and before Nathan the prophet came and confronted him and said, "You are the man." David was not happy-go-lucky. He was not living a life of ease. David, during that time period, wrote some of the Psalms and described what he felt like during that time. He said, "I feel like I've got arrows sticking out of me all over the place. I feel like somebody's hand is pressing down upon me so that I can hardly stand. I feel like my energy has been sapped away so that I'm a dry husk." David was miserable, but he was miserable because he was guilty. And his sin affected society around him. It affected all of Israel around him. It affected his house. When it's all over with, God forgives David, but the point that is brought to David is the sword will never depart from your house because of what you have done. So there's misery in the society. We've been reading about how his son Absalom rebelled against him. David fled. Absalom is killed. David's finally brought back, but it affected all. David was miserable. His son died. Well, the son born to Bathsheba died. And then his son Absalom died. And so over and over and over again, we find misery in society from sin. You cannot sin and expect that it only affects you. It affects everyone around you, whether you are aware of it or not. So there's misery. But the modern emphasis is to place all of the effect on the misfortune or calamity that has come upon you because of sin, and therefore not, you know, sort of ignore the fact that you're guilty before God and that you merit punishment from God. It's sort of look at you as this unfortunate guy who has had bad things happen to him. And so sinners today, thinking about misery only, not thinking about guilt before a holy God, sinners today often think that they only should be pitied by others and consoled by others, but they don't want to be judged by God and they don't want to be condemned by God. Now, often today too, what people do is they confuse guilt feelings with real guilt, actual guilt. Modern psychiatry and psychology have led some folks to believe that there is nothing to guilt beyond the feelings of guilt. And if they can simply get rid of the guilt feelings, everything's going to be fine. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church in East Tennessee, and I was asked to be on a board for a rape crisis center. And they thought when they came to the ministerial association, they were looking for a volunteer, and I volunteered. And some of the folks on this board thought that they were getting the pastor of a large, influential church with lots of money, and they got me instead. And they also thought they were getting some liberal, and they got me instead. And so at one of the meetings, I met a person there who was a psychologist, a lady, who the first thing out of her mouth, she said to me when I introduced who I was, and I told her I was a pastor of a church, the first thing she said out of her mouth, and this is what she said every time she met a pastor: "The problem with you pastors is you want everybody to feel guilty. And my job is to make them feel okay." And so we had an interesting little sparring match right there. It got so interesting that everybody else left the meeting. We're still talking. We're still going back and forth over the fact that she only wanted to deal with feelings of guilt, and she thought they were not real. And I was saying, no, the guilt is real. You feel guilty because you are guilty. And so finally, after everybody's left and it's dark and we're leaving this meeting, we're standing on the sidewalk in front of the building where we had the meeting, and she turns to me, and nobody else is there, and she says, "Sometimes I feel so guilty." And I said, "That's because you are. But there is good news. Christ deals with the guilt of sin." Guilt remains guilt, regardless of whether you are obsessed with that guilt or even unconscious of that guilt. It's still guilt, whether you know that you're guilty or not. That's the point. Real guilt is not a subjective feeling, so if you can get rid of the feeling, you're okay. It is a reality of your fallen relationship before a holy and just God. A person can become so hardened in sin as to be unconscious of guilt before God, and even begin to convince himself that he is a righteous man on the road to heaven, and still be a sinner condemned on his way to hell. You'll meet him. You'll talk to folks. You'll ask somebody someday, are you a Christian? And in the South, at least years ago, it used to be, it may be changing now with the whole climate of the country, but in the South in particular, if you say, "Are you a Christian?" they'll say, "Oh, yes. I'm a Christian." "Well, how do you know?" "Well, I try to do good." That's the usual answer you get. "Or I'm not as bad as others are." That's not a Christian. That's a moralist. But that's not a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who believes and trusts that Jesus alone is the only way of salvation, and that you are connected to Him by faith alone. That's what a Christian is. So, a person can be guilty and not even be aware of it. But when the Holy Spirit brings a person under conviction of his sin, he begins to realize that he is guilty before a holy God. And he deserves, you deserve, I deserve, eternal punishment and God's wrath forever in hell. We deserve that because of sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, removes the real guilt of sin. So what are we guilty of? We're guilty of original sin. We're guilty of actual sins. Original sin includes the guilt of Adam's first sin in the garden and the lack of original righteousness that was stripped away from him because of his sin, and the moral corruption of our whole nature, so that you don't think the way you ought to think, you don't believe the way you ought to believe, you don't say the things you ought to say, and you don't do the things you ought to do. Guilt, lack of righteousness, moral corruption, those three things are part of this original sin. And everybody's guilty of this. Apart from any personal actions on your own, you're guilty of that for sure. Every single person born into this world is guilty of those three counts. You are guilty in Adam. You lack righteousness, and you are corrupt throughout. And then, to make it worse, there are actual sins on top of that. Now, when we use the term actual sins, we're not saying that the sins that you and I commit are real, while original sin is not real. No, that's not what we're saying. Original sin is just as real as actual sins are. The difference is actual sin pertains to you, pertains to your actions that you do in contrast to the original sin in which you were born as a sinner. And so actual sin is the product of original sin in your life. It's the things that you do. You sin because you are a sinner. You don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner by birth. Actual sins include sins of omission as well as sins of commission. In other words, you are guilty if every single second of your life you are not seeking to honor and serve Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are guilty of sins of omission. That's what your life ought to be all the time. And if it's not, you're a sinner. And then, in addition to that, there are things you do that you ought not to do where God says, thou shalt not, and you say, oh yeah, I'm going to. And you do. Today, people try to deny that original sin involves guilt, and so there are some folks that try to water down the definition of sin, and you'll read about people who say, well, sin is really only voluntary transgressions of a known law. That's not what the Bible says. All wrongdoing is sin, John says in 1 John 5. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord in Romans 6:23. Some deny that infants are guilty of sin. And they argue this from an unrealistic and sentimental view, really. David confessed, look at what we saw in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul said, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so sin is real. The fact that babies and others die is proof of the wages of sin. So what can we do to take away our guilt before God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We can't do anything. Catechism says neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. That's what the Bible teaches. You see, suppose for just a minute that tomorrow, suppose you're going to turn over a new leaf and tomorrow you say, I am going to live a perfect life. And you actually are able to do this for the rest of your life without sinning, which you can't do. We'll talk about that in a second. But what would be the outcome? The outcome would be that you have done nothing more than your duty before God, but in spite of all of that, you still would not have erased your former sins that you committed before you turned over that new leaf, right? You're still guilty of all those sins that piled up before you ever said, I'm going to stop sinning right now. Now, in reality, nobody's able to do this. In reality, you and I are all sinners, and we are all debtors before the righteous judgment of God, and we cannot live righteous lives on our own. The guilt of our sin can only be taken away, listen to this, only be taken away by the redemption of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that guilt of genuine sin is taken away. There is nothing else, and there is nothing you can do. So what do we pray for? We pray for God's grace. What's God's grace? It's God's free, undeserved love and favor given to sinners merely out of God's good pleasure. That's what it is. It's the source of our salvation. God's grace is. It's the reason that the elect are saved from sin and inherit eternal life. It's the true basis for the forgiveness of our sins. It's God's grace. And so we come to God praying for forgiveness, not on the basis of who we are, not on my character or your character, not on the basis of what we do, no matter how many good works we do, not on the basis of our best good resolutions. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Has anybody ever, I'm serious about this, has anybody ever been able to keep a New Year's resolution? Has anybody ever been able to? Maybe somebody has, but it doesn't involve sin. It certainly doesn't. Not even on the basis of your faith are you forgiven, but on the basis of God's own free grace. So how is that free grace given to you? How's it given to sinners? God's free grace is given to you and me through the obedience and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. That means through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the plan of God's eternal redemption. The finished work of Christ is apprehended and applied by faith. You grab hold of it with the hand of faith. The Holy Spirit applies it to you through faith. The Holy Spirit works faith in your heart. He enables you and disposes you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christ is apprehended. He's held on to. He's grasped. He's taken hold of. He is appropriated. And the work that He has done is applied to your guilty condition by the Holy Spirit. Free grace is the source of forgiveness. It comes from God, from God's forgiveness. The finished work of Jesus is the ground of your forgiveness, and faith is the means by which you receive that forgiveness. So what are this obedience and satisfaction of Christ? Why are they necessary? The Catechism mentions both of these things as being necessary for the salvation of you and me. Why is that? It's because by obedience of Christ, we talk about what is often called His active obedience. Jesus came into this world to live a life of pure holiness and righteousness every second, not for Himself, but for us. Okay? For His people. His lifelong perfect keeping of the law of God, by which He achieved absolute righteousness. This righteousness of Jesus is imputed, credited to you and to me. It's credited to sinners. And by satisfaction, we talk about what's known as His passive obedience. That's His suffering and His death, by which He offered Himself upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that our debt would be canceled before a holy God. And so Christ lived for us, for His people, in order to provide righteousness. And He died for us, for His people, to cancel our guilt before a holy God. Johannes Voss, in his little commentary on the larger catechism, little commentary, it's a big thick thing. But he says this. He says, many present-day Christians fail to realize the importance of the active obedience of Christ. Christ had to live a perfect life under the law in order to save His people. Not only must a perfect righteousness be imputed to them, but only a perfect life would meet the requirements of the sacrifice required to atone for sin. An imperfect life could not be offered to God in sacrifice for the sins of others. So Christ had to live a holy life. He had to be perfect in order for His work to have any effect on anybody. And He was. Now, we talk about guilt and punishment too. What's the difference between the two? Guilt means the debt of God's justice involves an obligation to suffer punishment. Christ's death saves us from both guilt and from punishment. Our guilt was laid on Him on the cross, and He suffered the punishment of God's holy wrath for our sins in our place. Unregenerate men almost always think of salvation as deliverance from the punishment of sin. But Christians realize that, first of all, it is deliverance from the guilt of sin, because Christian repentance is being sorry for the guilt of sin, first of all. False repentance is only being sorry for the penalty of sin. In other words, it's like this. The difference is, as a Christian, you're sorry that you have offended a holy God. You're guilty before this holy God. An unbeliever might be sorry that he got caught. It's like the kid with his hand in the cookie jar. Mom comes into the kitchen, and he's climbed up on the counter, and he's got his hand stuck down in the cookie jar, and she says, "Johnny, are you stealing cookies when I told you not to have cookies before supper?" And with his hand in the cookie jar, he says, "No. No, I'm not." Of course he is. And so he gets a spanking, which is not popular today, but he ought to, for doing what his mom told him not to do. And he's sorry, but what he's sorry about is he got caught with his hand stuck in the cookie jar. And he may even say, "I'll never do it again." But what he really intends to do is not get caught again. Okay? So there's a difference between recognizing I have offended a holy God. I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. I have offended a holy God. And what I don't want is to just try to ignore that and go on and do it again, hoping that God's not looking. These guys back turned when I got my hand in the cookie jar the next time. No. That's not what genuine repentance is. That's a false repentance of just getting caught. Genuine repentance means, I'm sorry, I've offended God. And so God has to pardon us daily, even as Christians. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are instantly justified for all eternity. You are as just the second you become a believer in Christ as you will ever be throughout all eternity. It's not a progressive thing. It's not something that can be added to. You are declared just before a holy God the second you believe, and you'll never be less than that, but you'll never be more than that either. It's not a progressive thing. It's perfect justification. The guilt of all of your sins, past, present, and future, are wholly canceled. Guilt is canceled entirely. And you are declared, decreed, righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. As far as judicial punishment goes, that judicial punishment for sin, you're justified once for all. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are set free of that. Yet, now here's the reality. You know, and I know, every single day we sin. We continue to sin in thought, in word, and in deed. You know that even this morning you have thought things you are not supposed to think. You know that this morning, during this worship service, your mind has wandered sometime, at least once, to something other than what the Word of God is saying. Right? It happens. And so we're guilty. We sin in thought, in word, and in deed every single day. And those daily failings of the Christian do not cancel out your judicial standing before a holy God. You are justified before God for eternity in Christ. Those failings, those sins every day cannot cancel that out, cannot bring you into condemnation. But what they do is they do offend your Heavenly Father, just like sticking your hand in that cookie jar, right? You got caught by Mom, you got caught by Dad, you did something that was wrong that you were told that you were not supposed to do, and you're caught. Now, when you do that, does your mother instantly disown you, kick you out of the house, lock the doors, change the locks, and not ever let you back in again? No. She spanks you because she loves you, but you're still her child. Right? That's the way God treats us. We offend Him. And when we offend Him, it causes Him to withdraw the light of His countenance from us for a time. By our daily failings and sins, do not destroy the union with God we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, but our communion with God is affected. Our communion with Him is affected. And therefore, you and I as believers, every single day, must confess our sins to God and pray for His pardon every day. But it's praying for fatherly forgiveness. It's not praying for forgiveness because we are enemies of God any longer, but rather we are children of God, and we're praying for His fatherly forgiveness. So what does this forgiveness produce in us? It produces in you and me an experience of joy and peace. It ought to. It's what it's designed to do by God. It increases our assurance of forgiveness and salvation. Joy and peace are brought about in the heart of the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not given to everyone in exactly equal measure. You will meet some Christians who are not as joyful as other Christians. And they're not given to everyone at the same degree all the time. There are some times in your life when you go through, as David describes it, the valley of the shadow of death. There are times when it is hard to be a Christian. Well, it's always hard to be a Christian, but there are times it's worse and harder to be a Christian because of external circumstances and because of sins that we fall into and because of other things going on. There are times when it's like you're on a mountaintop and you're experiencing this wonderful joy and peace with God, and the very next second, it's like you have plunged into the valley dark below and you can't see your way out. And so it's proper to pray for God to increase and to bestow upon us these blessings in our hearts of forgiveness and joy. So how does our forgiving others figure into all of this? Well, that's another sermon. It's coming up soon. If you look in a couple more verses, we'll deal with that in greater detail. But just simply, the quick answer is this. Our forgiving others is evidence of our having been reconciled with God. And therefore, it's evidence that we have genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're able to forgive others, it is fruit and it is proof that we have faith in Jesus. And so you and I can come boldly as God's children to a Heavenly Father who loves us and know that He will treat us as His children and not as His enemies. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all that Jesus has done for us. His life, His death, His resurrection, His active and passive obedience. Lord, His love for us, Your great mercy, Your great grace to us in Christ. Thank You for all of these things. And Father, we do confess before You today that we sin, even as believers. We sin daily. In thought, in word, and in deed. And we ask for forgiveness. And we pray for the aid of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that You would enable us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that You've given to us. But Father, we know through all of this that our justification is based solely and entirely upon the work of Jesus done for us. Our relationship to You is based upon Him. And we thank You for Him. Please forgive us. And please bless us to live Christianly in a sinful, fallen world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.